Loving God, we thank you for your word, which is a lamp to our feet and a guide to our path. Help us as a community to be shaped by your word, to allow it to infiltrate and become part of who we are. May our values, our attitudes, our lifestyles, the decisions we make be shaped by your spirit and by these words and principles for Jesus' sake. Amen. My name's David Fuller, for those who don't know me, because there could be some visitors here today. I'm part of this congregation. I'm an ordained Anglican minister. During the week, I'm not running a church community. I operate in a community, though. It's a school, and I'm the chaplain at the Plenty campus of Ivanhoe Grammar School out on the sort of northern fringes of the city. And if you ever go out that way, Myrnda, Doreen, the thing you will notice is the explosion in housing. It has got to be seen to be believed to go out that side of the city. And then I have a sort of a role with the Bishop of the Northwestern Region, developing youth ministry training, mainly training and mentoring youth leaders. And so some Sunday mornings I'm off at other churches or in the evening somewhere else. So I'm not here in the morning, I'm usually somewhere else or from sort of away. I'll often come to the night service, so that's how I sort of try to stay connected with the vagaries of that particular job. And one of the most exciting things I've been a part of in that role is the development of about 20 Karen leaders who have got a youth group of 100 kids, and I've been working with them intensively now for some months, and they'll be commissioned by the bishop as youth leaders late February next year. And it'll have been about a 6 to 8 month task and meeting with them regularly. The language barriers are quite substantial, so that means that when you are teaching, it's slow, it's time consuming. I'm so full of Aussie idioms that do not mean anything to a bunch of refugees from Burma. And then, of course, being Asian too, there are obviously cultural issues as well. But it's been an exciting thing to be a part of. Look, 2 weeks ago, Steve introduced this theme, the core of Christianity, as we can see up there on the screen, and I will show you a few slides as we go along. But when he introduced this theme 2 weeks ago, he said something quite interesting, particularly at the evening service, and I assume he said the same in the morning, that as Aussies, we've got to sort of watch some of the themes in this letter, because culturally we will sort of arc up or buck against it, because it's got such a strong emphasis on Jesus Christ as Lord and on Christ's rightful authority over our lives. And Aussies are sort of, we're not that keen on authority in some ways. I'm not sure it's a convict streak that still sort of stays with us. But I'll give you a little example of it. Even sort of during the week, on Tuesday night, I was at a year of discernment meeting where there was about 30 people sussing out Anglican ordination. We were at the chapel at Ivanhoe Grammar School, and there was about three or four of us on a panel representing different aspects of chaplaincy, prison, hospital and schools, and it was a bit of a Q&A sort of situation. I was at Ridley a day or two later with one of the younger evangelical passionate students there, and I said, what was your take on the evening? And he said, I thought it was fantastic, but I've decided I'm not going to get ordained. And I said, why is that? And he said, well, the priest just recently told me that every dog collar's got a chain attached to it, and it always leads back to a bishop, and which I thought was quite amusing. But it just sort of reminded me that there is that sense still in many, and certainly the evangelical tradition has got a very strong sort of what I would call individualistic sort of streak. And I remember when I was considering ordination that if I felt our bishops were authoritarian and really a bit sort of top-down and hard-going and not willing to talk and really engage, I don't think I would have gone down that pathway either. And it just reminds us that there's something we've also got to watch. And then last week, Richard Trist, and I think he picked it up really well. Is this working? Can we just check out if that's... Oh, hang on. This goes back the other way. Richard last week, I think very, very helpfully, as he was looking at Colossians, highlighted two dangers when it comes to the gospel. The first he referred to as gospel subtraction. This is where we let go of the lordship of Christ And as a consequence, in that vacuum, other lords can begin to come in. And it's generally not a process that just goes bang. It's often a process of seduction. And that's why often in the scriptures you've got these constant sort of exhortations, be on guard, watch your heart. A man or woman's life is not filled with the abundance of possessions. Or you go back to Proverbs 4:22, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it comes forth the issues of life. Because it's its recognition that the heart is not neutral and that other gods can sneak in. And we've sort of got to watch that process. The other thing he put with respect to gospel subtraction is what we call gospel addition. And this is where we add other hoops to the gospel apart from Jesus Christ as Saviour and obedience to Christ as Lord. And we begin to sort of, yeah, just, I might just give you a bit of a, we'll just go back a bit, thanks there, Andrew, yeah. This sort of addition that we've really got to watch. So as I come to today on the whole notion of freedom in Christ with the text from verses 4 to 23, the backdrop of it is a heresy that's often referred to as the Colossian heresy. It was a false teaching that really appears to be a blend of Greek and Jewish thought, a type of religious syncretism. So if we can go to the next slide. I'm not sure why this is not working. But again, it's this notion that the gospel and the church never exists in a cultural vacuum. The church 2,000 years ago, here it is forming itself in the midst of this Greek and Jewish cultural setting, and that Jewish and Greek cultural setting is exerting its influence on that emerging church community, producing in that setting a sort of religious synchronism. And in effect, it set up this sort of antagonism between the body and between the soul. Now, in Greek thinking, that was resolved in two sorts of ways. Next slide, thanks. Either you subdue the body and its desires that are warring within us, that sort of, you know, you battle with and you struggle with. And the way to subdue it is through rigorous asceticism or demanding rigorous disciplines of the body, such as fasting, staying single, and sexually celibate. And I don't know about you, but I've still got this image in that movie, The Name of the Rose, where the priest in the monastery there sort of flagellating himself on the back in this tragic way of trying to deal with the lusts of his own body and his own flesh. And it's tragic and it's almost sort of comical, but it's been a reality through human history and how we deal with the darker side of our nature. Or the other way, the Greeks would often go, well, the body is so corrupt, it's so gone, it's so contemptible, that let's sort of let it go to its own devices. And you get this sort of licentious indulgence of the flesh sort of approach. Just let it go to do whatever it does. There was a philosophical dualism in the midst of this Colossian heresy where other mediators begin to come in between God and humanity with this emphasis on angelic beings. And the next slide. The other thing that was often going on in this particular cultural setting were these local mystery cults promising salvation through enlightenment rather than through revelation. That this special spiritual knowledge or gnosis in the Greek comes through esoteric knowledge, fasting, and special ceremonies. And of course, the great danger of that spirituality is, one, it's often elitist, because only some get this spiritual knowledge. Only some can understand what's going on. So counter the gospel, which is an open invitation to all, whether you're intelligent, whether you're a struggler, whether you're really getting it, or whether you really struggle with life. The Christian gospel is entered into by faith. It continues through faith. It concludes by faith, as the writer of the Hebrews says. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. I love the democracy of the cross. In the end, we're all equal before it. Whatever our station in life, whatever our financial, intellectual, or whatever capacity in the end, we all enter into this kingdom by faith and continue through faith. And that these rites of fasting, specific ceremonies, esoteric knowledge is not the gospel, and we need to reject it. Next slide. So this heresy creates additions to the gospel, but at the same time it creates subtractions, because these additions distract us from the focus of the gospel, which is the glory of Christ through his Son's life, death and resurrection. So let's turn to verse 4 and get a sense of how Paul approaches this. And we'll just go to the next slide, if I may, and get a sense of how Paul approaches this sort of heresy. Because really, in the end, as you watch it carefully, he warns them about this heresy and starts to highlight something of its features. And then the second thing he does in this letter of exhortation in our section is to bring the Christian community back to the gospel that they had first received from the missionary Epaphras, understanding that Paul probably never visited this particular Christian community. And so we pick it up, and we'll go to... we'll stay on that particular slide for the moment. He says in verse 4, "I tell you this so that no one may deceive you by fine-sounding arguments. For though I am absent from you in the body, I am present with you in spirit, and delight to see how disciplined you are, how firm your faith in Christ is." And so we begin to see this pattern that I've picked up there as a little bit of a summary. This warning from the gospel. There were clearly a group of people with fine-sounding arguments who could deceive this infant Christian community with truths contrary to the apostolic gospel. Beware of the fine-sounding argument. And then the following verse, in verse 5, he commends this group of believers for not only living out this gospel in a disciplined fashion, but for holding firm to it, this firm, sure, and certain faith. And then we see him highlighting the beauty and the glory of Jesus. He's wanting them to see Christ afresh in a new way, in verse 6. "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live your lives in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness." I'm reminded here of the roots of trees in a very, very profound way. We run a year 10 retreat up near Benalla every year, spend an entire week with a bunch of year 10 students, and part of the experience is a 24-hour solo experience where they're in a one-man tent out in the bush, and they've got to reflect on their life, their values, spirituality, think. All they've got to take is, their sleeping bag, a couple of clothes. The girls' bags get searched by the female teachers extensively to make sure that there's no, MP3 players and electronic gadgetry and too much perfume and other sort of accoutrements of life. And I have to be there and search the boys out, and there's a few sort of sneaky gadgets being sort of hidden in there amongst the sleeping bags. But they're there to sort of spend 24 hours alone. But in the last 2 years, because of the massive drought up there, we've not been able to place them in amongst the trees. We've actually had to place them out in the open, partly for fear of trees falling, because so many had fallen. Because what had happened, because of the drought, the roots had not gone in deep. And as soon as the rain came, there's a huge tree just dropping down everywhere, and it was quite frightening. And when the initial staff went up there a week or two just to scope the place out, they sort of came back with this message and saying, "We are not putting tents in amongst the trees because it is far too dangerous for the sake of the students." And it reminds me afresh that strong foundations, strong roots deeply into the person and reality of Christ is essential to the Christian life. I know when I've gone into the city and you've seen the massive hole they build before they start building a building, where all the foundations are going to go. And it reminds us again that strong foundations are a key. And Paul reminds this infant Christian community that their foundations are to be there, deep and rooted in Christ, strengthened in the faith and overflowing with thankfulness for this gospel. The fruit of their faith, the evidence of their faith, is this return of thanksgiving back to God. Have you thanked God this week in your prayers? Have you returned thanks to God for the freedoms we enjoy in this country? Safety on the whole, shelter, the love and warmth perhaps of a spouse, the love and joy, if you are a parent, the children bring. I know there's angst as well, but there's a heck of a lot of joy in there as well. And I really believe that thanksgiving is incredibly significant in the Christian life. And I know in my school role, I'm seeking to teach thanksgiving profoundly through all the school levels, because I think some of the kids in my setting, who are on the whole from fairly privileged settings, often forget how good it is. They often have not really seen the other side that many people battle with and struggle with in our world. And so thanksgiving is so significant at that point. And then he says in verse 8, as we move on, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the elementary spiritual forces of this world rather than Christ. Again, he warns about this hollow and deceptive philosophy. Now, is there a place for philosophy and human reason in the Christian faith? You bet. To me, faith and reason ought to be intimately connected. And I remember one of the best theological books I read many years ago through college was a book titled Faith Seeking Understanding by a theologian, Daniel Migliore. And again, when we do enter into the Christian faith, it's not an excuse to turn off our minds. But these philosophies were deeply embedded in a human tradition, and the faith element was not there. And that these elementary spiritual forces, which has occasioned much discussion, was in the heart of it a worship of creatures rather than the Creator, something we see constantly in our world. These are contrasted with Christ, with whom all the fullness of deity dwells. We go on to the next slide. This next little section, Paul begins to focus again that we are new in Christ, that he is the head over every power and authority. In him you are also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. He's got the Jewish community in mind here. Your whole self ruled by the flesh was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised through your faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So we see sort of two themes coming through this particular section. Paul reminding them that we have a new circumcision in Christ, not the old physical circumcision, and that the mark of belonging to the people of God is no longer circumcision, but baptism. Baptism is the mark of membership in the Christian community. And that's why baptism is such a significant rite that points to the glory and beauty of the gospel. It's a reminder too of that we are in dark times. There are dark spiritual forces at work in the world. And part of Christ's work on the cross was to destroy the devil's works and to make a spectacle of them, like a Roman general would as he marches into the city of Rome, parading his captives behind him, humiliated and defeated. And finally, next one, we'll... the Apostle Paul reminds them that they're to be free from human rules now. Therefore, do not let anyone, he says in verse 16, judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to religious festivals or new moon celebrations or Sabbath days. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Many people at this particular point are Jewish Christians or the Jewish influence, trying to bring them back to what were pointers to the gospel. Whether whatever you eat or drink is ceremonially unclean or not is redundant, for the gospel reminds that our uncleanness comes from within, rather than what we take in through specific foods or drink. And that the observance of special festivals, whether they be the new moon or the Sabbath, is now redundant. These laws were a shadow of what was to come and are now fulfilled in the glory of Jesus Christ. Paul concludes this section with another warning: do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Finally, he says, as I alluded to in that story from The Name of the Rose, these rules, these laws, this harsh treatment of the body, this false humility, lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. Well, how do we deal with the dark side of our nature? The so-called seven deadlies of pride, envy, laziness, anger, greed, gluttony and lust. They're still with us. Their power exercises itself in human beings regularly and constantly. And if any of us are honest, we recognise those things battling away in us. How are we to be free of that sort of stuff? The gospel's response to that is to die. Can't tempt a dead man. You can't gluttonize a dead body. In the end, the gospel is a call to death. The old dies and the new comes up in the power of the resurrection. I find with those things that are often warring away in me that I go through periods of time when nothing seems to be touching me. I'm enjoying God. I'm just going through life. And other times, the temptation and the pressures are savage. And I'm reminded, die. I've got to die. The only way I can get over this. I can't belt it out of myself. I can't go into all these special rules. I have to die by faith and in Christ be raised afresh to overcome the darker side of my own nature. Well, what are some contemporary applications as we conclude? Next slide, thanks. Beware of gospel additions that can become divisive and a distraction. And I've got one here from the right wing of the church. I've got one here from the left wing of the church. And one from, I'm not sure where you put the Pentecostals. They're probably more right wing generally. These are what I call potential additions to the gospel in our time that we need to watch, I believe. I'm happy to take questions off the floor and I'm happy to be in trouble. The complementarian approach to the role of women in marriage and leadership roles in the church smacks of this tendency. Let me say that as clear as I can. Even though those who hold those views won't say that, people like me wouldn't get a job in Sydney with an equalitarian view. And there are quite a few parishes I wouldn't get a look in this city. That's what we're dealing with here. The other one from the Pentecostal church is, you are less of a Christian, have a lesser spirituality because you do not speak in tongues. Now, I don't hear that very often, but then I don't hang around in that world very much. So I'm not sure if it's still floating around. These are things I've watched. And from the left of the church is what's often called the prior commitment to the poor as the sole and probably major Christian focus of mission as first order. Now, I do believe in ministry to the poor, and I believe that the poor have a phenomenal sort of focus in God's word that we need not neglect. But I've often read this sort of stuff and thought, I've often been in those circles myself. I'm saying these are tendencies in our age, and I'm happy to converse with you after morning tea. After church, sorry. Next one. Next slide, thanks. In Colossians, there was this sort of powerful asceticism that we probably don't see in our age. But I'm starting to see, and I think in one sense it's probably a reaction, that we're starting to see a new monastic movement that's getting some traction amongst many young adults, who I think are reacting, I think quite properly, to a Christianity that's often compromised And some of them would suggest sold out to the prevailing culture. It's certainly anti-materialist in its focus, but it's a new movement that I'm starting to see in parts of this city, and there are people who I know who are part of it. And I think for them, as long as they keep Christ as central and the gospel as central, and that some of these practices that have come out of church tradition, sometimes Benedictine patterns, hospitality, serving the poor, and friendship, are a great response to a Western materialism that has often got into our own Christian tradition. And then the final one is this. I think in this day at the moment that we are seeing the converse of what they were dealing with at Colossae. We are seeing the opposite in our time, I think, of a libertine approach to faith that's sometimes been a reaction to a legalistic evangelicalism and probably the spirit of our time. What do I mean by a legalistic evangelicalism? I would think that many of us have grown up in a time when evangelicalism was so activist that it was probably workaholic. And I've worked in evangelical agencies that were like that. Church every Sunday without fail, in fact twice actually, once in the morning for teaching and at night for the evangelism evening. No work or any activity on the Sabbath. Daily devotions, Bible readings every morning. No worldly activities such as dancing, movies and going into pubs and bars. And certain sins having more weight than others, usually around the sexual dimension of our life. Now, a prior generation would have seen that. I haven't seen that in my experience of evangelical Christianity, but I'm sure some of you sitting here know of what I'm talking about. But let me conclude with this gentle warning. In reaction to some of that legalism, have we bought in now to a term that some call in the young adult movement slacktivism rather than activism? Has church attendance become so patchy and irregular that we've lost that sense of real discipline to gathering together regularly? Poor patterns of personal prayer and Bible reading, certainly common in youth and young adults who I often hang out with, and in many respects the broader culture may have got into our midst in a way that we need to beware. My concluding passage that I think is at the heart of the matter, and certainly at the heart of this passage, is this. As you therefore have received Christ as Lord, continue to live your lives in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith. I thought I could see all this, but I'm sure you can read it. I think it sums up something that we need to hold, something that we need to continue with. Any questions off the floor before I conclude? That's always a risky business, but I'm happy to, or comments even. Am I off the mark? Well, up the back, Terry.
Where do you see this Occupy Wall Street movement?
The what, sorry? The what, Murray?
The Occupy Wall Street movement. Sort of starting to become a bit more
worldwide, but some of it is not. Oh, look, I know Christians in this city who would more than identify with that. And were probably there in Melbourne, what, 2 days ago or yesterday, whenever it was. Yes, I see something of that as a massive reaction to incredibly indulgent Western, hyper-capitalist that needs to be resisted. And the church has done. I think the church is one of the few institutions that can play a role in critiquing this and resisting it and showing an alternative way to live. I think that's part of our role. Other mediating institutions like trade unions and other things are also important in a culture. And a rampant capitalism is dangerous, and we're seeing the fruit of that. And its impact on so many people has been staggering. So, yeah, I think that's a movement that many Christians will be a part of, and I can understand it. Should have been there myself, actually. Thanks. Sorry? Yeah, I think there's some sad things that are going on. I wish they weren't. Yep. No, I think some of those movements are really disappointing. I can't believe I've seen it. In the last couple of years, I've been quite shocked, actually. I'm sitting there. I remember a couple of years ago, I was in Adelaide at a youth camp, and I got this 21-year-old youth leader telling me, how she saw her place in the church and the world, and I was staggered. She was part of an evangelical university group, and I'm thinking, heck, you're supposed to be radical. I'm supposed to be the old fogey, and you're spouting off a conservatism that I thought we'd got rid of. But we need to produce cultures, and hopefully our own church community can produce a culture where men, women, before God, not only equal, but that the basis for ministry is gift, calling, character and competence, not your gender. And I don't know too many of us who in marriages who, in the end, if you want to have a long-term sustained marriage, mine is, it's an equalitarian arrangement of two respectful partners seeking to honour God together and honour each other. And that when we come to major decisions, it's a conversation. It's not me saying, oh, God's called me to go here. Come on, pack your bags, let's go. I remember coming back from somewhere once and saying, oh, I'd love to go to this place. How'd you like to go? And my wife's response was, you're not called to Bendigo. So we didn't go to Bendigo. Now, that's not me capitulating, because part of the discernment process, surely, is a willingness of your spouse to enter into that sense of call. So that was my first port of call of discernment is my spouse, as it ought to be, out of respect for the partnership that we are a part of. Let me close in a word of prayer. We'll leave it at that for the moment. Our loving God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that even though it sounds at some levels quaint and otherworldly, as we dig into it, we see a reality, we see connections, we see good warnings, but most of all, we see ourselves being pointed again to the beauty of Jesus, his life, death and resurrection, his true place of lordship and authority over our lives, and help us to submit to his lordship joyfully and to seek to keep centred on the forgiveness you offer and the free gift of grace to all humanity. May there be more people willing to enter into that relationship and help us to communicate that and promote that, both at home, in our workplaces, and throughout the week, for Jesus' sake. Amen.